Beloved, let's open our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. I have been looking very much forward to this sermon series simply because I think Ecclesiastes is a very different kind of book. Perhaps one that will sound somewhat differently, especially since in the past we have spent a lot of time in the epistles of Paul. And it's all God's breathed, inspired scriptures, but this has a completely different flavor to it. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word as we turn to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, right after the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And this morning's sermon comes from verses 1 through 11. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Now, beloved, as there are many books of the Bible, there are some that are very challenging to the reader. Some books, such as, say, Paul's Epistle to the Romans, present challenging doctrines, such as the doctrine of predestination. If the Apostle Peter himself can say under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit that some things in Paul's letters are difficult to understand, well, then you know you tread upon ground where even the apostles themselves found it difficult to tread. Well, I think one such book that presents many challenges is the one before us, Ecclesiastes. In many respects, I think we find ourselves like astronauts with a lack of gravity on a barren terrain as we try to get traction in the soft sand, if you will, of the moon. I think there are some things that appear to emerge quite clearly. Simple enough, for example, that even popular songs have been written and inspired by it, such as the Byrds' 1962 hit, "Turn, Turn, Turn, to Everything There Is a Season." Perhaps for some of you that brings back some fond memories. But on the other hand, I think that there are some aspects of this book that challenge us and perhaps even mystify us. In one sense, I think if we take the typical understanding of Christianity, one that is based in works righteousness, then I think that this book will make absolutely no sense whatsoever. In works-based righteousness, there's a simple formula. Obey, and you will be blessed. Disobey, and you will suffer punishment. I think such an approach to life and salvation takes some of the wisdom passages of the Bible, such as the famous statement from the Proverbs, "Raise up a child in the way he shall go, and he will not depart from it," and they read it like a formula. If I do A, then B will undoubtedly result. Yet, beloved, one of the things I think that Ecclesiastes notes here is that life is not that simple. And indeed, many people have said that what has to happen is that you have to read the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, and the book of Ecclesiastes all together as kind of like a dialogue between three different people talking about the same thing, talking about wisdom. And indeed, I think we can see something of this quite clearly in the New Testament, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not so formulaic. In other words, what happens when a person does everything right, but then nevertheless suffers? Well, the immediate answer by many in the church is, well, if somebody's doing something right, but yet they suffer, then they must be harboring secret sin. For many Christians, beloved, there is no place for suffering. There is no place for Job, one who was righteous, but nonetheless suffered. And then equally, perhaps as weightily as it comes across, is if there is no place for Job, well, then they don't realize it, but that there's no place for Christ, the perfectly righteous man who nevertheless suffered. In this respect, beloved, one 19th century commentator has said that Ecclesiastes is a germ of the gospel, meaning a seed of the gospel, which more fully develops and expands and opens up in the light of the advent of Christ. So we must remember, beloved, that Ecclesiastes is inspired by the same God who has breathed out the rest of the Scriptures. And so ultimately we can only understand Ecclesiastes in light of the rest of the Scriptures, in the light of the gospel, in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. If this book is ultimately one about wisdom, well, then what we must realize, beloved, is that there is no formula for wisdom. Wisdom is not black and white. Wisdom is not formulaic. I think famously, another passage from the book of Proverbs showcases what wisdom is like. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So what are we supposed to do? Do we answer the fool or not? Ah, that's what wisdom is. Is the wisdom to know in some situations you respond in one way, and yet in another situation you might respond in a completely different manner. This is not to say that the Bible is relativistic. Of course it is not. But there are some circumstances in life where the answer is not so clear-cut, and it calls for wisdom. But, beloved, we must remember, and perhaps this is so important as we embark upon this journey, but we must remember that wisdom, according to the Bible, is not merely the applied knowledge of sage old men who stroke their beards and puff their pipes as they ponder life's mysteries. So often we think that wisdom is simply just these old men who sit around and they say, well, what do you think of this circumstance? What do you think of this situation? What should we do? What does the Bible say as to in whom wisdom is ultimately manifest? Beloved, according to the Scriptures, wisdom is ultimately manifest in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and following, Paul says that for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul identifies Christ as the wisdom of God. In a sense, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that the wisdom of God is hidden in Christ. It's hidden in Christ. So, beloved, there is a sense in which, as we embark upon this journey, where I want us to feel the weight of helplessness that the author gives to us. I mean, you look at the title of the sermon, All is Vanity. Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging now, does it? I want us to feel the weight. But then ultimately, if Christ is the embodiment of wisdom, is that under that pressure, under that seemingly crushing load, we would then flee to Christ, in whom all wisdom is found. And we would flee to Christ and we would find deliverance and redemption. But before we proceed, let me make a few comments about the author. Many in the past have attributed this book to King Solomon. However, the book never once states that it's written by him, unlike, say, the book of Proverbs or the book of Song of Songs. In this respect, there have been a number of theories that have been offered. But in the end, we're going to treat this book like the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. We ultimately do not know who the author is. In verse 1, the author simply identifies himself as the preacher. So keep that in mind. When you hear me say the preacher this and the preacher that, don't think, why is the pastor referring to himself in the third person? Okay, not doing that. We're talking about the author, talking about the preacher. It's the Latin term, ecclesiasticus, which is where we get the name, Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the churchman. All we know is that he identifies himself as the preacher, that he was son of King David, and that he dwelled in Jerusalem. And since we do not know specifically who wrote the book, we don't know specifically the time frame of when it was written. Some think it was written in the days of Solomon, say in the 10th century B.C. Others say perhaps in the 6th century B.C. when Israel was in exile. One thing is certain, though, is that it was written within the context of Israel's covenantal dealings with their covenant Lord and during the time of the monarchy. Now, beloved, with this being said, why does the preacher say all is vanity? Well, the book opens with a statement that is seemingly filled with hopelessness. Verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, here we should note that the word that's translated here as vanity could also be translated as another word. It could be translated as futility. I think when we hear the word vanity, we tend to think of empty, pretty people staring into a mirror and thinking of themselves in a vain manner, right? That's not quite what the author has in mind. It's as if he has said, futility of futility, says the preacher, futility of futility. Everything is futility. Now, what would lead the preacher to say this? Well, I think the preacher gives us a number of examples. He says in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Well, the preacher makes an obvious observation, but one that seems to have fallen upon deaf ears and unseen by seeing eyes throughout the centuries. Think, for example, of the Great Wall of China. At its peak, the Great Wall of China stretched for some 4,000 miles. During the Ming Dynasty, it was guarded by as many as 1 million soldiers. And as many as 2 to 3 million people died building the wall. And it literally took centuries to build, hundreds of years. It is said that it is one of man's greatest achievements. And it has been said that it is the only man-made object that can be seen from outer space. But what's the reality of it? What's the truth of it all? Much of the wall has disintegrated over time. Literally, believe it or not, miles of the wall vanish each year. The earth is literally swallowing the Great Wall of China. I remember standing on the Great Wall, and they have portions that are very nice. But then all you have to do is walk to the end of one portion and you look out and you see how the Great Wall is engulfed by the earth, bushes and trees, and you can barely see it. And beloved, no, it cannot be seen from outer space. Urban legend, or perhaps government propaganda, but that's another subject for another day. Hundreds of years, millions of people dead, thousands of miles of wall. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes to the north. Around and around goes the wind on its circuits, and the wind returns All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. I can't help but think of another famous song. For those of you who remember the group Kansas, Carry On. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. I can't help but wonder if maybe the author of that song, a man by the name of Kerry Livgren, who, believe it or not, later became a Christian, read perhaps Ecclesiastes, and maybe that inspired him. Who knows? But things in this world apparently never end. Rather, man rides this never-ending merry-go-round. No matter how much he toils and labors, he is never satisfied with the things that he has. Such a spirit certainly seems to drive the economy in our own country. It seems that our own country has an insatiable thirst for new things, new cars, new clothes, new houses, and man is never satisfied. We would think that man would stop from his labors for a minute. Look what has happened over the centuries, look what has happened over the years, and learn from the aphorism that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Think of some of the other great achievements that man has done throughout the years. What has happened to the pyramids of Egypt? Sure, they still stand, but when you get closer, you realize they're crumbling. They're falling apart. They only look really nice when you are from a distance. And then you get up close and you can see the jagged edges of the rocks as the face of the pyramids have fallen off. And then you do a little bit of study and you realize that the vast majority of the pyramids that they made have either been destroyed or have been buried beneath an ocean of sand. Moreover, when we think of the purpose of the pyramids, they were supposed to serve as great tombs in which Egyptian royalty could pack their possessions for their journey into the next world. Yet their possessions have either been stolen by grave robbers or sit buried beneath the sand, or perhaps now they're in the possession of someone else, say like a museum, as they sit on display as an artifact of the past. We would think that once again that man would look back and he would learn. But no. In 1918, the war to end all wars came to a conclusion in which 19 million combatants were killed. And they said, surely this is the war to end all wars. Only to be outdone in the Second World War, where 40 million combatants were killed, and 15 million non-combatants were killed. That's 55 million people. If you spent a dollar a second, it would take you 128 years to spend a dollar a second before you hit 65 million. Hopefully that helps to quantify for us the bloodshed. Has man learned? War continues unabated, with each generation thinking that this war will secure our place in history and time. Man never learns what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It is been already in ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. In this sense, it seems that maybe, just maybe, Plato, the Greek philosopher, was right with the saying that is attributed to him, only the dead have seen the end to war. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Is this the way things are supposed to be? Is this the purpose for which God created man? For futility? Well, beloved, the answer comes to this very question from the Apostle Paul. Commentators say that the word vanity or futility appears a number of times, as we'll see in Ecclesiastes, but it appears one time in the New Testament, and one time only, in Paul's 8th chapter to the Romans. He says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, and I think this is perhaps one of the interpretive keys to the whole book of Ecclesiastes. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility," or to vanity. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So vanity and futility is not what God designed for man. Why did God, though, subject the creation to futility? Well, of course, beloved, it was because of man's sin. When man seeks his significance apart from God, forsaking his very reason for existence, forsaking his very design, there is only vanity, only futility, never-ending labor with no goal in sight, only to have his monuments disintegrate into nothingness, or to have another take it for himself. Think of the offices of president in our own country. Now, for those of you maybe presidential historians, maybe you can name all 43 presidents. But think the pinnacle to what that is, the power that one wields. Name the 27th president of the United States. We don't know. Who was it? I don't know. Futility, vanity. But the only way to be set free from the bondage of decay and to receive the freedom of the glory of the children of God is through Christ. The wisdom of God. Did you notice what is missing from this opening chapter? These opening 11 verses, as the preacher is seeking wisdom, there's no mention of the fear of the Lord, at least yet. That'll eventually come. But beloved, wisdom is not something, as I said, that sage old men sit around discussing as they stroke their beards, talking about various theories and whatnot. Book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 15, verse 20 to 33, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." So, beloved, it is in Christ that we find wisdom. But he has not merely given us an example. It's not merely that Jesus has, "Look at me, I'm wise, I have submitted to the will of my Father, I've been completely obedient, unlike Adam, therefore follow my example." That's not what Jesus says. He has not merely given us an example, but he has redeemed us. For those who know not Christ, there is never-ending desire, in the sense that whatever they, you know, maybe they find satisfaction in some things, but in the end, they die. What's left? Nothing. But for those who look to Christ, there is satisfaction. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." For those who see no end in all that man does, no end to his labors, no end to his toil, in Christ there is rest. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is rest for those who are joined to Christ, as they know that they do not labor in vain. They need not attempt to earn their place in God's presence, their salvation by their labor, as it is Christ and his labor, his obedience, that secures their salvation and their rest. In our war, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and thrones and dominions. But unlike the wars of man, there is an end to our fight. For man and his wars, the wars continue because there's always somebody bigger and stronger who says, I can control this. But beloved, there is an end to our war, not because we end it in death, as say, for example, Plato said, or at least as it's attributed to him, only the dead know the end of war, but because we end it with peace and life. Why? As Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise, that is Christ, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Christ has secured the victory. He has secured the end. Or as Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and following, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Beloved, there is peace, there is rest, and a conclusion in Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Apart from Christ, there is vanity, futility. And for this reason, I cannot help but think that the number of the beast, the number of man, is 666. Remember in the Hebrew language, the way to emphasize something, the way to indicate the superlative is to repeat it? It's as if I believe the scriptures are saying with that number, no rest, no rest, no rest. Because sinful man never moves from that sixth day and on to that seventh day. That seventh day of rest. That seventh day of conclusion. That seventh day of peace that only comes from Christ. So that I think we could legitimately say that the number of Christ, if there is such a thing, would be 777. Rest. 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 Peace. Peace, peace, end, end, end. Beloved, as we live in this world, the danger is, I think even as Christians, that we get caught up in the vanity and the futility of man. We get caught up in building his kingdoms. We get caught up in the rise and fall of empires, revolutions and counter-revolutions, and we forget our union with Christ and the significance that he gives to life itself. Amen. You know, I can't help but think of one of my favorite movies of all time, Bridge on the River Kwai. Terrific movie. But do you remember the character, Colonel Nicholson, played by Sir Alec Guinness? He says, one day the war will be over, and I hope that the people that use this bridge in years to come, we'll remember how it was built and who built it. Not a gang of slaves, but soldiers. British soldiers, Clifton, even in captivity. What was the problem? He got wrapped up in building something for the enemy. So much so that when Allied forces came to destroy the bridge, he tried to impede them. He tried to stop them from blowing up his bridge, that which would help the enemy. Because he got wrapped up in the enemy's plans, why he wanted that bridge. So much so that when it, you know, towards the end, and I'm sorry if I'm giving it away, the movie's been out for a long time, okay? Long time. So that when he's shot by the enemy, he realizes, oh no, what have I done? He got so wrapped up that he realized, I've been working for the enemy all of this time. Instead of maintaining my mission and my goal to serve my king or queen, as it were, in such a case. Well, beloved, in this regard, for what do we labor? Do we labor for the glory of man, getting caught up in his grand but ever-failing schemes? Or is our faith centered upon Christ and his kingdom, a kingdom and dominion that will last forever? Where do we find that kingdom? Is that kingdom found in great buildings? Beloved, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that which has meaning, significance, not futility and vanity, is found in the simplicity of teaching a child about Christ. The kingdom of God is as seemingly ordinary as placing a tithe in an offering plate so that the gospel would go forth to gather the people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, the living stones of the final temple, the temple that endures for all eternity. The kingdom of God is something as simple as a prayer uttered in earnest faith in Christ. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In such things, beloved, there is no vanity. There is no futility. There is meaning, significance, rest, peace, and an end. Only that which is found in Christ. But beloved, let us remember and let these words sink in deep. Apart from Christ, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.